From John's Gospel, the Gospel of St. John, chapter 1.
He, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, for he did come before me. I myself did not know him, but for this I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen, and I have borne witness, that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Amen.
Potential. It has potential. They have potential. He has potential. It's a great skill, isn't it, to spot potential and develop it. The businessman who sees a market for a new product, the house buyer who sees possibilities in a tumble-down cottage, the football scout who sees prodigious talent in a precocious youngster. Yes, it's a great skill to see potential, to have an eye for it. It was said that Michelangelo was able to see in blocks of marble that had been rejected by others the very works of art that he could create by his skill. When I joined the Scottish Gas Board way back in 1964, there was another graduate who joined at exactly the same time. He was from Glasgow University and he'd studied history. Very quickly, the director of personnel saw potential in him. He didn't see it in me, I might add, but he saw it in him, and he took this guy under his wing and groomed him so that in a relatively short space of time, this individual became a very skilled negotiator in industrial relations at a very high level, from medieval history to industrial relations with the trade unions. It's a great skill to spot potential in other people and draw it out. And of course, Jesus Christ had this great capacity in a very marked degree. And I think we can see that in our passage which was read this morning, and in particular the words addressed to Simon Peter. Now, over the next couple of months, we're going to be looking at the life story of Simon Peter. to see what we can discover about the significance of our own lives in the light of it. Now, Simon Peter's story begins with his encounter with Christ, who said to him that day, notice verse 42, "So you are Simon, you shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Notice the framework there. Jesus says, "You are, you shall be." Now let's look together at this insight of Jesus as he speaks about the potential of Simon Peter. The two sides are this. Firstly, Jesus saw him as he was, and secondly, Jesus saw him as he would be. Jesus saw him as he was. Jesus looked at him, it says here, "So you are Simon." Now the word "looked" indicates an intense, penetrating gaze, as though Jesus was looking right into him. And I imagine that Simon Peter felt somewhat disconcerted and uncomfortable with that look. But at the same time, I imagine there was something reassuring about it, as though Simon Peter could say to himself, "Here is someone who really understands me." It is a bit unnerving, isn't it, to think that there is someone who really does know us through and through, who knows us in our particular personalities and temperament and nature and needs. It's unnerving, isn't it? And yet at the same time, I suggest it's quite heartening. Jesus Christ looked at people as no one else looked at them. He knew them as no one else knew them, and consequently he dealt with them as nobody else dealt with people. Now the writer John, in this very first chapter of his gospel, clearly sets out Jesus meeting with four individuals: Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. And the point is that Jesus deals with them in an individual way. And it seems to me that this is one of the reasons why people were drawn to Jesus, why they opened up with him and felt comfortable in his presence. Apparently in Holland, people have an expression which they use whenever an awkward silence threatens a lively conversation in a group of people, and the expression is this: a minister walked by. To say a minister walked by is to explain why a sudden silence comes upon a group of people. You see the point of this expression. The very idea is that nothing could endanger or dampen a social occasion more than the presence of a clergyman. A minister walked by. But I'll tell you, it was the very opposite of that that day by the River Jordan as Jesus walked by. Jesus was no wet blanket. He was no conversation stopper. The very reverse of that. People opened up their hearts and lives to him as he dealt with them in a particular way. Now, what did Jesus see when he saw Simon as he was? Well, he surely saw a big man, in every respect of that term. Lloyd Douglas wrote that famous book about Simon Peter, didn't he? And remember the title of it? He called it "The Big Fisherman." So Jesus would see somebody who was big in stature. I imagine that must have been the case because of the job that he was involved in. He would also see somebody who was big in heart. He was a wholehearted person, was this Simon. There were no half measures with him. He was somebody, I think, of whom we could say his heart ruled his head. And that would mean he'd be very warm-hearted at times. And I think Jesus might also have spotted that he was big in ability. And He certainly did have abilities. After all, this was the individual who on the day of Pentecost preached to thousands of people and produced 3,000 converts with one sermon. He must have had some abilities to do that. When last did all the preachers taken together in the Church of Scotland produce 3,000 converts in a whole year or a decade? This man must have had considerable abilities. He was also big in influence, and I imagine that Jesus would spot this as well. Here was a man who was a leader amongst leaders. It's very interesting that in the list that's given in the New Testament of all the apostles, and there are several lists, Peter always is at the top. This was a big man. And because of this, can we say that Simon Peter would have risen to the top, whatever calling he had found? I've heard people say this, you know, about famous preachers and leaders in the church. They said, oh, well, he would have been a success at whatever he'd tried. Would this have been the case with Simon Peter? A number of years ago, there was a book produced in America which went right to the top of the best-selling lists. It was called The Peter Principle. It actually had nothing to do with Simon Peter. The same name is just coincidental. But the fundamental point of this book was that in the business world, people rose to the level of their incompetence. That is to say, they did well and got promoted and moved up a notch in the organization, but this process stopped when they stopped doing well, the level of incompetence. And the writer of this book, Hall, says that there are only two ways to escape this trap. The first way is the super incompetent person who never rises like this because he's totally incompetent from the beginning. And the second way is the super competent person. He tends to move from job to job and organization to organization and consequently rises right up to the pinnacle. Now the question is, would Simon Peter have been like this second person? If he'd been alive today and given the opportunities, would he have risen to the top, whatever he'd done? Well, who can say? Perhaps he would have. But he certainly would not have made a go of being a disciple unless something had changed him. Because although this man was big in abilities and virtues, he was primarily big in faults. And that was what Jesus would have seen in Simon that day. Jesus would have seen somebody who was volcanic and impulsive. Somebody who was volatile and unstable. Simon was the kind of person who would blow hot and cold, who'd move up and down, who'd be raised to the heights of optimism and then down to the depths of pessimism, and all in the one day, or perhaps even within half an hour. He had great emotional defects and character flaws. And I imagine that Simon must have despaired at times of ever being any different, ever being able to be mature. Not that Peter, I imagine, would sit down and analyze his emotional state like many of us do at times. But he must have been despondent, mustn't he, about the tangles caused and created by his impetuous acts and words. Do you despair at times of being any different? Do you despair at times of the rough edges ever being knocked off you? Do you despair of ever being able to relate well and properly to people? Do you despair at thinking that you'll never develop as a person in your own right, or you'll never be really useful in life and in society and in the church. You despair about ever being able to control your moods and ever reaching the stage when you become even and level-headed and consistent and stable. You despair about being different. Of course, you've got to want to be different in the first place, haven't you? You've got to want to change and to be transformed. And it's very striking, isn't it, that the only question that Jesus asks of would-be disciples in this passage is the question recorded in verse 38 when Jesus asked those who are beginning to follow him. He said, "What do you seek?" Literally, that means, "What do you want?" What do you want? That's the question that Christ always addresses those who are coming into contact with him and considering discipleship. Jesus addresses us and says, "What do you want in life? What do you want to be? What do you want to do? What do you want from me?" Christ would ask. That's the crunch question, isn't it? And many of us, I suppose, if we're honest, we'd have to say that deep down we really don't want to change that much. We really don't want to change some of these patterns and these habits and these ways of living. Warren Wiersbe, who is quite a well-known Christian writer, recalls the occasion when he was a young man and after a youth conference, a well-known Christian leader came to him and said to him, "Young man, what do you want to be and do with your life?" And he told him of his plans. And the Christian leader said to him, "Young man, find out the one thing you do that God blesses and stick with it. Stick with it. If you want to be a true disciple, then you shall be. You shall be. Jesus said to Simon, 'You are,' but you shall be. No doubt about it." And that brings us on to the second side of this text. He saw Simon as he was, and he now saw him as he would become. What does he say? "You shall be called Cephas," or Peter, which means a rock. "You shall be a rock man. You shall be rock-like in stability." Wow. I wonder if there are a few eyebrows raised at that particular point, especially those of his brother Andrew, because Andrew would know jolly well the traumas and the tensions and the moods of Peter in his house and home. Could Jesus really be meaning this? "You shall become a rock." Yes, Jesus did mean it. "You are Simon, as unstable as a pebble. You shall become Peter, as solid as a rock." Now, it's very striking how Jesus seeks to motivate people from the point of view of their potential and of their future, of a bright future for them. I suppose when we think of motivation, we tend to think of two basic methods. There's the stick and there's the carrot. Well, Jesus certainly used the second method more than the first, it seems to me, when you study the Gospels. And several times in the story of Simon Peter, we find that Jesus addresses him from the point of view of his potential and what he will become. He holds out the carrot to him again and again. Do you remember the occasion when Simon Peter brought in that great catch of fish, and for some reason he was alarmed and afraid instead of being elated? And Jesus said to him, "Don't be afraid. From now on you'll be catching people. Here's the future for you, Simon Peter." And then there was that occasion, the terrible occasion really, when Jesus warned him about the denial that he was going to make to him. But Jesus, in warning him, said this, "But I will pray for you, and when you have turned, not if you have turned, but when you have turned, go and strengthen your brethren. Here's a job for you to do. You see, he holds out to him this carrot, and right at the end of John's Gospel, it's the same kind of method that Jesus uses. When he addresses him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Here's a job of work for you to do. That's great motivation, isn't it? See, Jesus knows that we frail human beings, we need hope set in front of us if we're going to be any better. Oh yes, Christ doesn't let us away with our sins and our failures. He does put his finger upon things that are wrong. He does that. But he knows perfectly well that we'll never be any better if we're crushed in spirit. He knows perfectly well that we need genuine expectation of doing better and being better. You shall be, he says. And what's more, he really means it. You shall be different. You shall be developed in your character. You shall be mature. You shall be stable and secure. That's great motivation. There are, I suspect, many of us who are perhaps in middle age or beyond that, who have stopped looking ahead and looking towards the future in terms of what we might be or become or do. And we've opted for looking to the past and what we've done. And what's the tendency in this? Well, it's to look back nostalgically to the good old days. Someone once defined the good old days as a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. Now, Jesus is not so much interested in the past. Jesus is interested in the future. Our future. Your future. You shall be, says Jesus. He's marvelously patient with Simon Peter, isn't he? When you think of the time it took for this potential to be worked out and realized, it was amazing. You'd have thought that Jesus would have given up and reassessed his prediction altogether. But he didn't do that. He was prepared to take time with Peter. He's marvelously patient with us. This is the grace of Jesus. And that's why I suspect that Simon Peter was much more encouraged by that first look than alarmed. And that's why he followed Jesus. It's the grace of Jesus that inspires people to follow him. And I can't help thinking, if only we could get so many of the people round about us in touch with the real Jesus and in touch with the grace of the real Jesus, then they would be drawn to him. Because there must be many, many people around who know that they have human needs deep down in their lives and know they need help with these human needs. And if they could but come into contact with the grace of Jesus, even perhaps some of those who seem indifferent and hardened might be drawn by him. The story is told of the brilliant agnostic of last century, Aldous Huxley, who was staying at a weekend in a country house with a number of people. It was a conference of some kind, and when Sunday came, most of the people made plans to go to church. But Huxley, of course, wasn't going to church. But he did approach one rather ordinary, plain man who nevertheless had a simple and radiant faith, and he said to him, "How about you not going to church today and staying at home with me and telling me why you're a Christian and what the Christian faith means to you?" And the man immediately said, "Oh no, I can't do that, because I could never counter your arguments. I couldn't win arguments. I'm not nearly as clever as you are." And Huxley said, "I'm not interested in arguments. I just want you to tell me simply what this Christ means to you." And that's what the man did, and talked for a long time, and at the end of it, this brilliant agnostic, with tears in his eyes, said, "I'd give my right hand to believe that." What touched him? It wasn't intellectual arguments, it was the grace of Jesus seen in this other man. It's the grace of Jesus that inspires people to follow him. That's what it is. The grace of Jesus which says, "You are, but you shall be by my grace." The Jesus who sees the potential in us. Or perhaps potential's the wrong word, because my dictionary says the potential is that which is latent and dormant and inherent and has to be brought out. But that's not what the grace of Jesus Christ does. Grace puts in what's not there. Grace radically transforms what's there and makes it something different. And the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." The very opposite. The grace of Jesus is a power which transforms character. It's a power which gives stability and maturity and growth and development. And I think Simon Peter caught a glimpse of it that day. And that's why he followed Jesus, because he found hope. Hope for his life. Do you have this hope? Let me address would-be disciples today. If you're considering this, does this message give you hope? If so, how about burning your boats and committing yourself to Jesus Christ this day? And what about disciples who are drifting a bit and finding it a struggle and finding it hard and find it difficult to face this new week? Does this word give you hope? You are. You shall be. This, I believe, is God's word of hope to us this morning. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to believe you're speaking to us and addressing us and setting before us a goal and offering to us your love and power within the grace of Jesus Christ, enabling us to respond and to say yes. Help us to do that. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.